Let me invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and that's the last time I'll say 1 Timothy on Sunday morning for a while. We are coming to the end of the book this morning, 32 messages in by my count, and so grateful for the opportunity for us to have studied through this book together. I think many of you are aware, I hope all of you are aware, that my oldest son planted a church from out of our church, Resurrection Church in Lincoln Park, and they're still in the planting phase of it. Many of you may know my second son, Daniel, actually has his own business out in north of Seattle area. He's in a construction-related business. And so I find myself having an interesting opportunity to be, if I'll just put it in the air quotes, sort of coaching boys who are in a startup of very different natures. I have a conversation with Daniel, and we try to, every week or so, we're on the phone doing a talk about his business, just trying to help him, navigate things, coach him along on it. It's a very different kind of conversation. I feel no hesitation to start talking about creative ways to expand the market, niches he needs to look to, things he needs to do, what he might have to adjust in the business to make it thrive and succeed. David and I sit down, and obviously there's still a concern about seeing the church grow to the place that it can be self-supporting, right? It's a concern for him both as a pastor and as a husband and a dad, and therefore me as a dad and a grandfather and a wonderful father-in-law, by the way, but concerned about those issues, seeing them taken care of, but a radically different way of describing what can be done for that to happen. Because over here, the product is whatever my son can ethically sell. He can expand the business in whatever direction makes sense for him as the business owner, to build a synapse between the customer and himself in order to get some of the customer's money by supplying some good for him. Honestly, anything permissible is okay. Go for it. Build the business. Expand it. See what you can do. Figure out whether you need to just exploit this market more or add some new product to the deal. All kinds of stuff we can talk about there. We come over here, and we actually can't have that kind of conversation, because he's not in the position of being the owner of the product. He doesn't have the opportunity to look at this issue and say, hey, there's a market over here that wants X. If we supply X for them, then we can bring them into the business. I mean, both have needs and responsibilities to lead well. Both have needs and responsibilities to in some way succeed, but what success is, the standard for it is significantly different. And we have a culture that has a hard time with that. Because we as a culture love creativity and prosperity. We prize those things over fidelity, right? We don't want someone who's trying a business say, hey, I've just been true to my core, I've been faithful to it, I've just stuck to the thing that I really think I ought to do, while they go out of business. We'd go, well, that's cool, but stupid. Because your job isn't to be faithful to your little product to the point that you have no longer any opportunity to do business. I mean, that does not make sense. But all of a sudden we come over here, and you know what God says to us? Hey, you be faithful to that. You be faithful to that. Do not depart from that. Don't twist that. Don't distort that. You need to be faithful to it. And that's exactly what Paul finishes with Timothy. trying to help Timothy understand that his role, his responsibility, the role and responsibility of the people of God in any particular locale is not to be entrepreneurial. It's not to figure out new ways and creative ways and ways to exploit the religious marketplace. It's actually to take what's been entrusted to us and guard it, hold it fast, so that we are faithful to the Lord. Look at verses 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So here's Timothy getting his last charge, and it's a very personal one, right? It starts verse 20. Oh, Timothy, he's appealing to him as his son in the faith, the one who has gone to Ephesus as Paul's representative, carrying out his work. He appeals to him. Timothy, oh, Timothy, here's the last thing I want to say to you. I want to give you a final word here on faithfulness and make certain that you understand what the standard is for you as you serve there at Ephesus. And so in verse 20, the first part, he gives the duty that Timothy has, and that is to guard the deposit of divine truth. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding, and I'm just going to stop right there because those two words, guard and avoid, are related to each other. Both carry somewhat of a command form to them. Even though grammatically the one modifies the other, guard avoiding these things, I think, in that way. But they both sort of fit together about Timothy's responsibility with regard to the truth that has been entrusted to him. And notice the way Paul says this, guard what has been entrusted to you. Some of you may have a translation that has deposit, which is, I think, legitimate. But it pictures a scenario that you and I understand probably, but don't understand and hold to quite as well as, say, if we lived in the first century. Right? My guess is if most of us had something very, very valuable that we wanted to be guarded, we might look for official ways to guard it, a safe deposit box, something that, you know, we'd put it in a safe, we'd lock it up. But this was a culture where those kinds of things were not as common. You generally entrusted things like that to another person. You gave it to them as a responsibility, a stewardship to hold. And in their culture, it was considered a very important, almost sacred kind of responsibility to take something that was entrusted to you and to make certain that you guarded it and protected it, returned it to the owner without any kind of problem. In fact, it was so important that it got encoded in the Mosaic Law. In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 2 and 4, there was actually regulation about your responsibility if you were entrusted with something from somebody. Because I think it was, if we traced it back, it'd go, if you take sort of the Ten Commandments as being the broad outline of it and then all these specific regulations that help detail out of it, this would be one of those ones tied to our truthfulness and also to our not stealing, right? Someone's property entrusted to me, I have an obligation to deal faithfully with it and also to not in any way take or lose the property. Right, so in their culture, it was a very significant kind of concept. And so Paul takes that language and takes it over to this issue. Timothy, you have been entrusted with something, and because of that, you have a sacred stewardship that you are to guard it. You need to make certain that deposit which has been given to you is protected. It's not lost or squandered or damaged in that regard. And in a very real sense, it was something that demonstrated the person's honor and character. Now, there is some debate in verse 20 about what the what is, right? what has been entrusted to you. What exactly is it that was entrusted to Timothy? Some take it as being Timothy's ministry. So Timothy, you were entrusted this with this ministry, so guard it. Some take a more specific, narrower point of that. That is, Paul entrusted Timothy with the job at Ephesus. So make sure you guard it. The broader way of understanding it, which I think is actually the better way of understanding it, is that he's talking about the truth or the faith or the gospel. Timothy has been entrusted with it. The reason why I think that's a more likely explanation of it is look at the contrast in verse 20, the second part of verse 20. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed. That is this knowledge some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. So the contrast that Paul sets up seems to be between what Paul entrusted Timothy with and something that goes away from the faith, right? It has to do with their departure from the truth. The thing entrusted, I think, then is the truth. And I think that's confirmed if you probably just go a page or two over. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 13 and 14. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. All right, so verse 13 talks about retaining the standard of sound words which you heard from me, and then guarding the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Then drop down to chapter 2 and verse 2. Because here's the language again. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So in all three of those texts, what Paul's talking about is a process by which the gospel was given to Paul. Paul has entrusted that gospel to another generation, and that generation is supposed to guard it, to retain the standard of sound words, and then was to entrust it to another generation so that they could teach others also. So I believe what Paul is trying to press Timothy on here is that there's an obligation when entrusted with the gospel to guard it so that it can be entrusted to others faithfully. That it doesn't end up having happen like sometimes that old, you know, telephone game or whatever it is where you have some person say a message and it goes to the next person, the next person, the next person, all the way along, it's getting distorted. And so you come to the end and the message is significantly different than where it began. What Paul's saying is that needs to be guarded against, right? You receive the message, you need to make certain that message is passed along in an accurate way that doesn't add to it or subtract from it or distort it in any way. And the book of 1 Timothy that Paul has, we're coming to the conclusion of, has shown clearly that it's a matter of not just a defensive posture, but actually a posture of proclaiming the truth. All right, look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And just as an example of this, in verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of truth and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Notice that last phrase there, you have been following, right? You received this from me, you've been following it. Here's what you need to do, is you need to keep pointing these things out to the ones that you're responsible for. And as you do that, you'll be nourished up in the words of faith. And that's why in verse 13, he puts the emphasis on, until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So in an interesting way, guarding the faith happens through teaching the faith. Right? It's not just you, hey, boy, we've got it. Let's go lock it up in a safe somewhere so nobody can mess with it. because it is the church, chapter 3, which is the pillar and support of the truth, the way you guard the truth in the midst of the assembly is by clearly and carefully articulating it, teaching it, making certain people are hearing the word of God, having it taught to them and explained to them. It's actually a guarding through the process of public proclamation and teaching. But Timothy also is concerned, or told to be concerned, not just about his public preaching and teaching, but also his own life as an aspect of it. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 12. All right, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, life, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And he comes down to verse 16, then says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So when Paul comes at the end of the book and says, oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Right? He's talking about a responsibility toward the truth of God revealed to his people that he has to guard. And he's already told them all through the book how he does that. You do that by preaching and teaching the truth, both, if I could put it this way, positively telling folks what the word says and negatively exposing those things which are contrary to it, right? 4, 1 through 5 was talking about watching out for doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits, right? So the ministry of the word publicly is intended to guard it, but alongside of that, Timothy needs to live a life that actually commends the truth he's proclaiming. Be an example of the believer. Right, because every one of us in here know the damage that's done when people claim something, but their lives contradict it. Right, and so Paul says you've got to have both your creed right, but also a conduct that supports and defends that creed as well. May I ask you to go back now to chapter 6, please. Back to chapter 6. So the meaning of this phrase, guard what was entrusted to you, is that you stand watch over it, you protect it, you guard it. You do that both through teaching and living consistently with it. Then notice the word, and I read it earlier, avoiding, because here's a second part of it. Some take it as just being a parallel command, so guard and avoid. Or I think you could possibly see it as guard by means of avoiding, or in this way you will guard it, right? A part of your guarding will be that you are avoiding these things. And what Paul does, interestingly, is he uses different tenses in the Greek language, right? This one is just a command, guard, but then he puts it in the present tense, avoiding. That is the ongoing and daily responsibility to avoid certain things and mark them off and keep distance between the deposit of truth and false teaching, right? That's what to avoid would be, is keep distance between these things. What's interesting is that two times earlier in this book, Paul used this same language about keeping distance between things, but he actually used it the other way. He used it of people who strayed from the truth, right? They actually were avoiding the truth. They put distance between themselves and the truth. Or remember in the passage about widows, he talked about that some had already turned away or turned aside to follow Satan. That is, the truth was here, and they avoided it. They turned aside from it. They turned astray from it, away from it. Now he reverses that, and Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, there's error and false teaching and false teachers, and here's what you need to do, is turn away from them. Avoid them. Turn in a different direction from them. It's what I think we find often in the scripture when we see it talking about our relationship to falsehood that we're never to be peaceful and comfortable with a mixture of truth and error, as if the two can coexist comfortably. The scriptures don't set up that kind of a view of things. So we're always supposed to be trying to separate and distinguish between falsehood and truth, between evil and good. The scriptures are constantly calling us that kind of discernment. And in reality, I think it's sometimes an underappreciated aspect of our responsibility. Right? I mean, some people don't like if a pastor stands up and says, the truth is X, and it's distinguished from Y. Right? Some people don't like that. But not as much. Apparently my wife doesn't. No, no. I'm in trouble now. We have both been fighting colds, and that's the problem. I've been sucking on a cough drop while I'm preaching here, trying not to let that be known. And so that's what we're having happen here at the Doran household. So you have a certain level of permission for people in teaching, public teaching responsibilities to in generic terms, say, error, falsehood, those are different from each other, right? But there's less patience when a person says, and so this is the person that's teaching it, and we should turn away from that person. Or this is the error and what it looks like, and we should turn away from it. All of a sudden, at that point, people go, oh boy, you can't do that. We're supposed to be about love and unity. Right? Because everyone's okay with abstractions, but when you come down to the application of it, then lots of times people aren't really ready to avoid it. Les Ola, a friend of mine, many of you know, he had a very good way of stating this. It's not just what you teach, but what you tolerate that has the most profound effect on. Right? Because I can stand up here and abstractly say, stay away from this stuff, this is the good stuff, stay away from this stuff, this is the good stuff. But if you actually let that be violated and you tolerate it, then people don't think you really mean it. Right? They don't really think you mean it because you're obviously ignoring your own advice. And so the reality is that the rub that Paul introduces here is precisely the one we need to be most aware of, that we are called on not just to speak about falsehood, but to separate from falsehood, to have no intermingling with it. We should not ever participate in it. That's why Paul, for instance, or John, for instance, says in 2 John 9, if someone comes into your midst who doesn't hold to the doctrine of Christ, he says, don't give him a greeting so that you won't become partaker in his evil deeds, right? The context is that if you extend fellowship to that person as your brother or sister in Christ, you've essentially said the necessity of Christ is not so. You basically have looked at the person, called them your brother when they deny your Lord. So you could be telling the truth, but the fact that you're willing to ignore the truth you tell means you don't really believe it. Because if someone denies the doctrine of Jesus Christ, they're not a Christian, so you can't extend Christian fellowship to them. Right? That's why there has to be an avoiding of it. There has to be a turning from it. Certainly no believer should be giving their resources to advance the teaching of heresy, should they? Right? Because that's a way Philippians 4 and 3 John say that we become co-workers is through funding things. And if we give our resources to people who are teaching false doctrine, we have become a participant with them. That's anything but avoiding it. Right? And so some of you need to be really careful about where you send money to those people who talk to you on TV. Because you might be underwriting heresy. That's not avoiding it. Right? That's not avoiding it. We should recognize the importance of guarding the deposit that's been entrusted to us, not just by proclaiming it, but making certain that we're not giving aid to those who are trying to undercut it. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy about here. In fact, Timothy can be so strong about it that he thinks their teaching should be silenced. Look back over to, or Paul is, look back to chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So command them, instruct them not to teach this stuff. He even goes so far as to say in the book of Titus that these kinds of false teachers must be silenced. Now, he's clearly, I think, talking about inside the context of the church that you're not giving them a platform from which to teach this nonsense, right? He's not advocating any kind of suppression of them in any kind of political way. What he's saying is you don't give the wolf entree to the sheep pen, right? You tell them stop teaching that. Silence that false doctrine. Don't just sort of go, well, you know, it'll all work out in the end. It'll all wash out. No, you have a responsibility to guard the deposits. So don't allow that to be happening. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, Paul says, if people teach doctrine other than what you were taught, you're to mark that person and turn away from them. Right, so this is a pattern of New Testament instruction about the responsibility of God's people to put the truth, if I can put it this way, to put the truth above any other relationships. Right, the truth has to be the thing that controls the decision making, not subject the truth to being a part of some big group or maintaining some great relationships or strategically seizing opportunities, right? The truth needs to be guarded. It needs to be protected, and we do that not just through our proclamation but also through our separation. Guard and avoid. Now look, if you would, back in chapter 6, verse 20, because he emphasizes the danger that makes this so necessary. The danger that makes it so necessary. And that's the last part of verse 20 and the first or most of verse 21. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So here's the danger, the contamination, if I could put it this, of the truth. You have been entrusted with something, and there are threats to it that might contaminate it. Right? And he describes those as worldly, empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And what I think you see in the, if you have New American Standard, the ands are both in italics, and I'm not exactly sure why they did this. There is no and between worldly and empty, so really it is worldly empty chatter. And there actually is an and in the Greek language between chatter and the opposing arguments. So it seems like there's actually two categories here. There's worldly empty chatter, and there are the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, both of these can should be viewed at, right, if let's just for sake of trying to picture it, right, let's say this is the deposit that we have been entrusted with. Both of these are shown as threats to it, right? So you're to guard the deposit which has been entrusted you, avoiding these two, because these two categories can work a deadly cause into the ministry of God's word. We've encountered this word, the word that Paul uses here, worldly, a couple of other times in the book. It's in chapter 1, verse 9, of people who will not submit to God's law. They're rebellious, ungodly, it's called. It's actually the word that's used to describe the fables that chapter 4, verse 7 talks about, which don't lead to godliness, but actually lead to sort of fruitless things. And so it's really something that's rebellious or godless, opposed to God. It's a kind of chatter that is opposed to God. It's worldly in this sense. It's preoccupied with this world to the exclusion of God, right? I mean, that's one of the challenges of defining worldly the way we use it. The point, I think one of the simple ways to think about it is it views this world with exclusion of God and his rule over it, right? I just look at things from a human perspective and according to what I find temporally and immediately most gratifying, rather than having God's perspective included in the equation. And so this chatter is the kind of chatter that ultimately excludes God, defies God. And then he calls it empty chatter. It's sort of worthless. It's words just piled up that have no benefit. He again has dealt with this throughout the book. He's talked about fruitless discussions in chapter 1, verse 6, fables in chapter 4, verse 7. Even in the same chapter, chapter 6, he talked about the false teachers as people who had a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Right? They're full of chatter that produces nothing. It's fruitless. Right? And what he's talking about fruitless here, I think, is in terms of actually advancing godliness. Right? It might be, and we'll see this in a moment with knowledge, it might be that it swells the head of those who talk it. Right? They have lots of stuff to say, and they're in love with the sound of their voice, and they find all that they have to say impressive, and they think everybody else should be impressed too. Right? So there's that kind of fruit, but in terms of real spiritual fruit, empty. Just empty chatter doesn't accomplish the purposes of God. Only God's word can produce the kind of fruit that is necessary. It actually, in the second book of Timothy, Paul calls it words that end up acting like a gangrene. There's a good, like, Sunday morning before lunch picture for us, right? I mean, it's just eating away at the person. A spiritual gangrene. That's what those kinds of words are like. It doesn't produce anything fruitful at all. Then notice he moves to, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And Paul uses a word here. Actually, it's a word that comes over into English, antithesis. You're familiar with the concept. Someone, you know, sets forth a thesis or an idea. The antithesis is the one that's to oppose it. Right? And that's the word here. It's only, the only time it's used in the New Testament. But related words are, Paul will talk about men who oppose the truth in 2 Timothy 3, or a man who opposed his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But what Paul's saying here is that there are people who are making arguments against the truth that you've received. Right? Remember the context. Guard what was entrusted to you, avoiding those arguments that are antithetical to it, that are set up in opposition to that truth. Don't get pulled into, don't allow them to gain any kind of leverage. And how might they gain that leverage? Well, look at the end of the verse, because I think this is the key to it. of what is falsely called knowledge. All right, it's pseudo-named knowledge. That's what he's saying here. It has the false name of knowledge. And that's, I think that's always the attack that seems to be the most productive. Right? Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Take Adam and Eve entrusted with the revelation of God. Obviously much smaller than what we have because God has revealed more and more to us. But at stake was this, the truth of God revealed to Adam and Eve. And what did Satan's attack come after them? Well, no. There's something you don't know about this. Right, that's you don't have all the information here, Adam and Eve. God's not giving you all the information because he doesn't want you to be like him. So it was a lie couched in an appeal to a superior knowledge and understanding. Right, and that pattern happens again and again and again. Clearly was the case in the New Testament because they warned about it regularly, right? Paul warned about a kind of wisdom of man that rejects the cross, right? Hey, listen, the Jews and the Greeks are not going to buy this message of the cross. We need something a little wiser than that, right? We need something a little more sophisticated. Paul writes to the Colossians because the Colossians are under attack from people who have philosophies, man-made philosophies and wisdom, which wasn't according to the standard of Christ. Right, that's constantly where the attack is coming in because that's the, I mean, just think about it. If you were the devil, you're not going to win most of the time if your frontal assault is, that's a lie, don't believe it. You're going to win, like 2 Corinthians 11 says, when you try to shift people away from the simplicity that's in Christ and you do so by being an angel of light. You come along and say, hey, listen, you know that book you're so concerned about? We've got some great insights into it that people have missed forever. And they start to load in their opposing arguments in ways that look attractive, right? What's interesting is in the next century after the one in which this was written, there was a man named Marcion who came along who wrote a book, and the title of the book was Antithesis. I mean, in English, he didn't write it in English, obviously, right? But that he used the same word that Paul uses here, and Marcion systematically came along and said, hey, you see this Old Testament, New Testament conflict, the things that are there? Here's what we need to realize is that really, Jesus is coming to us and telling us that stuff in the Old Testament wasn't really the accurate way to think about it. And you know what? In the last 6 months, very, very popular preacher and writer coming along and saying, hey, we need to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament stuff. And you know what? Lots of people go, oh, yeah, that's fascinating. Yeah, because like, if you're going to reach pagan secular people and you try to talk to them about creation or about these miracles or about Israel, all the weird stuff that was going on there, you just get rid of that. Just get rid of that. Right? And it looks knowledgeable and sophisticated. Therefore attractive. And people start to go, yeah, I think that's a smart idea. That's a good idea. So they can, with one hand, say they're holding on to the deposit. With the other hand, they're systematically letting it go. Because here's the problem. The Jesus you believe in pointed to the Old Testament and said, have you not read? Right? When God made things, didn't he say it this way? So you effectively start down the path and end up with what verse 21 says, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Right? In ancient times, probably Paul's time, one of the main threats in the way this happened would be what we'd call mysticism. Right? People had revelations and experiences that caused them to find some new thing in the Bible that had unique and weird twists to it. That's probably what was the kind of thing that Paul was combating at Ephesus, because remember in chapter 1 it talks about people who are preoccupied with genealogies and myths, and they had come up with new revelation of some sorts about what you could eat and whether you could get married, and they were coming along with this new stuff and sort of sliding it in to lead people away, right? That's sort of the ancient way. I think the big problem in our day, and we still have some of that, but the big problem in our day, if I could put it this way, would be scientism. And here's what I mean by that. Things that are not science in a technically strict way, calling themselves sciences and telling us things that they can't know, right? So, for instance, one example, right? Jesus or Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Right? So, no matter what anybody wants to say to you, right? When people are trying to tell the inner workings of somebody's heart, it's not a fundamentally scientific endeavor. It's a spiritual endeavor. Right? Because you could have person A, B, and C all showing the same kind of symptoms, but have very different backgrounds and choices they've made, and there's no predictability to it. Right? There's this thing called agency where people make choices. They're not just the product of their environment or their genetics. They choose to do what they choose to do. And you can talk to them all you want, but the bottom line is no amount of talking is going to enable you to see into their heart and say, oh, hey, here's the thing that's wrong. That's why for the last 100 and some years, it's been theory after theory after theory after theory after theory after theory that's come and gone. All self-competing and contradicting because they can't see into the human heart. Yet, here's what, and I'm going to say it, I started to back off because it's going to sound harsh, but here's what foolish Christians do. They go run out to that book by that latest person posing as an authority on the human heart with resources and information that are not found in Scripture, and then they come back to the Scriptures and begin to reinterpret the Bible. Oh, now we know what the Bible meant. Right? When Jesus said you need to love your neighbor as yourself, he was saying you have to have a proper self-love, and we just have missed that. But now we've done all this research and we figured it out. And that happens again and again and again, so that systematically the worldview of Christians is often shaped as a mirror reflection of pagan worldviews. The things that mark off your sense of wholeness and health and all the other stuff that are basically being presented to us by people who claim a knowledge. They claim a knowledge which is not based on science, right? I mean, if I take this pen out and I drop it, how many times do you think it'll fall? Anyone think it's not going to fall one time? Right? Because there's something called gravity. It's absolutely repeatable unless something changes the environment. It's going to happen every time. Human nature is not like that. You can watch, you know, have 10,000 people do a survey, and best you'll come out with, well, 72.7% of people think this. So if I dropped that pen and only 72.7% of the time it fell, would you think that's the law of gravity? You'd go, man, like almost 3 out of 10 times it doesn't fall. Right? But what's happening is the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is being denied by people who are trusting in opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Okay? So, things like how many genders there are. Things about what constitutes human wholeness and health. Things all across the board that are gathered up from fields of study by fallen creatures and then made to stand with equal authority to the Scripture. And I would even contend people telling us what supposedly happened 42 billion years ago. Without observation. That the science has settled this about all of these issues and essentially renders the ultimate authority in the hand of the scientists, and that's why often they disagree with each other and fail to recognize that the original theory has been replaced by all kinds of other theories because all they are theories. And yet people come to the Bible and go, well, yeah, we can't take the Bible at face value because of all this other stuff. And you know, the thing that concerns me most at times, particularly about people, if I could put it this way, growing up inside of a Christian environment, is that often it seems to me they think they really know what the Bible says, but it's all secondhand. People have told them what the Bible says. And then they get into a class or they get into some kind of influencing segment and they've got people telling them things that contradict the Bible. And instead of actually going to the Scriptures to study the Scriptures to see what they should believe, they essentially dismiss the Scriptures. And here's the at the root of that, okay, at the root of that is not knowledge. It's desire. It's not an issue of knowledge. Just like the serpent saying to Adam and Eve, surely you won't die, and God knows that you'd be like him. And what's the description on the answer? They saw the tree, that it was to be desired and good for food. That is, there was something they wanted that the lie served them better than the truth did. Right? There's something they wanted that the lie served them better than the truth did. And the change is not going to happen as just an intellectual argument. It really is ultimately an issue of submission of the heart and mind to the authority of God. That there is one who knows all things and has revealed himself through his word, and therefore we can know truth because the word is truth. And we surrender ourselves to the authority of God as revealed in the Scriptures. The reason we must guard and must avoid is because of the ultimate spiritual damage that is done when worldly empty chatter and opposing arguments that are falsely called knowledge begin to erode our confidence in the Scriptures. And so we must guard it. And if we're ever going to do that well, we need the last part of verse 21. Grace be with you. And I probably mentioned this 32 messages ago as one of the evidences that this book was not just written for Timothy, But this you in verse 21 is second person plural, right? You little junior high English again, right? You singular works. So, you know, if I'm just pointing down here at the front saying, hey, you stop that, or second person plural, hey, you stop that. This is second person plural. So he's not just speaking to Timothy, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, and because it's in Scripture, he's speaking to us. We need to guard the deposit entrusted to us, avoiding these things that might contaminate it, and we need grace from God to do that. Because usually a letter in the ancient Near East would be closed off with strong, be strong, or strength. And what Paul does is systematically replaces that with the idea of grace, which is the empowerment that they need, not just to know God, right? It's grace on which we stand, but grace also through which we stand. And it's actually grace for which we stand. The only way we can stand is grace, because we're put in the place of knowing the truth by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. The only way we can stand there is God's empowering grace. And the reason we want to stand there is because that's where grace is found and proclaimed from. For our own soul and for the souls of those around us, we need to recognize that, right? Faithfulness is only possible with divinely given strength, but faithfulness also flows from a commitment to the source of that grace and strength. I cannot stand unless God helps me, and I cannot stand unless I'm acknowledging that he's the one that must help me, and so I'm looking to him. It's his grace that actually will do that. And it's by God's grace, if we take this text seriously, we must guard the deposit from contamination. Probably, I guess it was a little over eight years ago, Dr. Rice, the pastor before me, passed away. And I remember he passed away and I did his funeral. And it was really a weird feeling. So that would have been, I think, 2010. So that was like 21 years after he retired. And I honestly don't think I felt this in the 21 years before that, but I did his funeral, and after the funeral, I remember thinking to myself, I made it. And what I meant by that, I said to my wife, I said, there's just this weird feeling like, you know, here's a man who spent 40 years of his life pouring it into a church, and I'd watched so many churches go in the tank after somebody leaves. And all of a sudden, we hit that point, and I remember thinking, he could die knowing that we were holding to the deposit. That was what was in my heart. It was like he lived for this message, he proclaimed it, and he got to die knowing that the church he loved, the people he loved, that they were holding on to what had been entrusted to us. Right? I think that's Paul's heart here to Timothy. Timothy, I'm getting out toward the end. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Don't let it get squandered. Don't let it get contaminated and defiled. And may God help you do that. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, that it is truth. It's the word of your grace. That the truth we must guard centers on who you are and what you've done through your Son to provide salvation for sinners. That you're our Maker, before whom we're accountable, against whom we've sinned, but that you love us. You sent your Son to die in the place of sinners so that we could have forgiveness, we could be reconciled to you, because of his righteousness and his sacrifice. Lord, what a wonderful, powerful truth it is that the Maker of heaven and earth is a Redeemer and a Savior, that Christ, the one who spoke everything to existence, became like us so he could live righteously and die sacrificially, and he rose victoriously. So, Lord, please help us to be anchored in that truth and never let anything water it down, distort it, turn our attention away from it. Help us to be tethered to the truth that you save sinners through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, open eyes that may be here this morning that don't know that, don't understand that. Help them to see that a person is not saved by works of righteousness, but saved by your mercy through Christ. Help us who know Christ because of your grace to be faithful to him. Lord, please keep us faithful. May your grace be with us, that we are strong in the Lord and the power of his might, never trusting in ourselves or in the arm of flesh. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.